If you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, that's where we'll be today, starting in Genesis chapter 1 and hopefully going through to Genesis chapter 22. So this is a large passage of Scripture. And the reason I want to do this long extended passage here is because the Holy Spirit did put all of these stories together, and they are meant to be read together. People would hear the word of God, God's people would hear the word of God read all the way through publicly. They would hear these stories again and again, and all of these stories are connected together, and when we read them together, we can see some of the things that the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to us, and how these stories are relevant to the way that we live our lives and to our Christian walk. So, last time I spoke here, it was a while ago, we did some of the early chapters in Genesis. I think we went through 1 to about chapter 9, the story of Noah. So I would like to start by briefly reviewing some of that material, and then we can move on to the life of Abraham. So we started out in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation of the world. And we read that the earth was formless, it was empty, there was darkness, and this darkness was covering the face of the deep. Right, so there's darkness, and under that darkness, there's these deep waters. This is not a place that is friendly for life. And we read about how God took the formlessness, and he gave it form. He divided everything, put it in its place. He gave names. He separated light from darkness, the sea from the land. Everything according to its kind. We read how he filled the emptiness. He filled the seas and the sky and the land that he had made with living creatures. He subdued the darkness with light, and he put the waters in their place. And at the end of the story, we read that it was very good. And in this story, there's some parallelism going on. And I want to highlight this because this points to something that's important in this story. On the first 3 days of creation, we have light that is created, and then we have the sea and the skies, and then we have, on the third day, the land is created. And then this pattern repeats again. So God creates the lights on day 4, he fills the sea and the sky on day 5, and then he fills the land with living creatures on day 6. So these 3 days are parallel to each other. Lights on day 1, light on day 1, the lights on day 4, the sea and the sky on day 2, and the sea and sky are filled on day 5, and then the land on day 3, and that creation actually takes place in 2 stages. God creates the land, and then he creates all of these plants. And on day 6, we have a similar thing. God now fills the land with living creatures, but this creation has 2 stages. God creates not only the animals, but he also creates the man and woman. And in some sense, this is like the pinnacle of the story. God creates man in his own image. It gets very poetic, in his own image, in his own likeness, male and female, and gives them dominion over everything. And that's the 6th day of creation. So there's this pattern here, but there's 1 day of creation that doesn't fit into that pattern. That's the 7th day of creation. All right, so that kind of stands out to us. Right, so our attention is directed to the 7th day of creation by the way that this pattern is set up. It's the oddball. On the 7th day of creation, God says that all the heavens and the earth, all the hosts of them are finished. Chapter 2, verse 2, on the 7th day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So we learn from the 7th day that God completes his work. He completes his work of creation here. But as we read through the book of Genesis and we see all of the problems and all of the work and toil, that's a theme in the book of Genesis. It's part of the curse of sin. You have to work. You have to toil. There's all of this pain and suffering and oppression. The 7th day is a promise to us that God is a God who completes the work that he began. And you can read in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews talks about how there remains a rest for the people of God. So this Sabbath day is a promise that God completes the work that he began. So we can remember, so this creation story reminds us that God is in control over everything, and that he is working, and even when everything seems dark, formless, empty, covered in deep, overwhelming waters, God is in control, and he is working. And after the creation story, we get in Genesis chapter 3 the story of the fall of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve eat this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In doing so, their lack of faith, their lack of trust in God is revealed. It's exposed. In the story, they are their nakedness is exposed, and they feel that shame, and that serves as that serves to point out also the fact that they are spiritually have been shamed. After that story, we get the story of Cain and Abel, and Cain murders his brother Abel. So the family unity is broken, and we see that all throughout the book of Genesis. When Adam first met his wife Eve, he said, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And it is said that for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So there's this idea of unity that's established in the garden. But that ideal is broken again and again throughout this book. And we see, even at the smallest scale of human interactions within a family, all the brokenness that and suffering that exists there, all the sin that exists there. After the story of Cain and Abel, we get some genealogies. We get the genealogy of Cain, and we get the seventh from Cain is Lamech, and he is a man who puts himself in the place of God. He takes vengeance into his own hands. He says, if God was going to protect Cain and take vengeance seven times, then I'm going to take vengeance on myself 77 times. So he tries to be even better than God, to one-up God in a sense. And he kills someone for speaking bad of him. Then we get the genealogy of Adam. And the genealogy of Adam is a genealogy that is filled with death. So this is the legacy of Adam. The legacy of Adam is a legacy of death. Not all of the genealogies in Genesis record, and he died, and he died, and he died over and over again. But that's here in this genealogy of Adam, this emphasis on death. Except for Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Enoch's death is not recorded, so this really draws our attention to this. It says Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God. And so somehow this legacy of death has been circumvented, but we don't yet see, what does this mean? What does it mean to walk with God? That's what we're going to really see in the life of Abraham. We see what it looks like, what it means to walk with God. After that genealogy, we get the world is filled with evil. God looks at the world and he evaluates it, and he says that it says that he in Genesis 6:6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the words that the Lord uses here are actually echoing the language from the end of chapter 5. The end of chapter 5, Lamech names his son Noah, which means comfort, and he says in chapter 5:29, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." There's three words in Hebrew, that comfort, work, and toil. Those same three words are also used by God, except he is not talking about physical labor. He's talking about the spiritual state of the world. So there's Lamech's perspective. He's concerned about all the hard work he has to do. And then there's God's perspective. He is concerned with the sinful state of the world. He was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And then there is the judgment. The Lord says, they are destroying the earth, so I will destroy them from the earth. And we get the story of the flood. But there is also the Lord's chosen man. God chooses Noah, and we read that Noah is also someone who walked with God. And for the first time, we get some details about what that looks like. Noah has faith in God. When God tells him to do something, he obeys because of his faith. And he builds this ark and is saved from judgment. So that's the chapters 1 through 6, 7. And then this pattern repeats itself over again. So we again have this story of the flood. It says the deep comes back. It covers the world again, just like it was during the creation story. And then we get Noah and his family coming out of the ark. And a lot of the themes from the creation story repeat themselves. God blesses Noah and his family. In chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And he says he gives food to them just like he gave to Adam and Eve. He gave them every plant, every thing in the field for food. Now he says in chapter 9, verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herb." And God establishes the Noahic covenant with Noah. So it seems like everything is starting over again. God has reset the world. There's now a new Adam, so to speak, and his family. And if we were hearing this for the first time, we might think now things are going to be different. Now things are going to be better. But right after this story of Noah and this covenant that God establishes him, we get the story of another fall. In chapter 9, verse 20, it says Noah began to be a farmer. In Hebrew, it says Noah began to be a man of the dirt. Hebrew word dirt is adamah. This is the same stuff that Adam was made of. Adam was made from the dirt, and this says Noah began to be a man of the dirt, a man of the adamah, just like his father Adam. And he planted a vineyard, and again, just like Adam and Eve, he eats some fruit, or drinks them in this case. His nakedness is exposed, and we see that Noah is no better than his father Adam was. He still has the same kind of flaws that happened to Adam. Again, we get a story of family conflict. Noah prophesies about his children, that he curses Canaan and says that he will be a servant to his brothers. And at the end of chapter 9, he blesses Shem and Japheth. And then after that, we get another genealogy. So this is now the genealogy of Noah. And we read in this genealogy all of the families of all of the nations of the world are in this genealogy. There are 70 nations listed. It's sometimes called the Table of Nations. And so we see this legacy of Noah again. He is the father of all of these nations of the world. And if we're following this pattern, so we've had creation, we've had the nakedness is exposed, we've had the family conflicts, we've had the genealogies. The next phase is the earth is corrupted. And here in chapter 11, we get the story of the Tower of Babel. And the whole earth is one, they're united, and they're trying to build this great city. And God decides to step in and intervene. He is going to disrupt this pattern. He's going to place limits on mankind to restrain the amount of evil that they can do. It's not going to be like it was before the flood. So God scatters them abroad. We will see that the lifespan is greatly shortened. And so God has stepped in to place limits on the amount of evil that mankind can do. And then we get, again, God's chosen man. This time it is Abram. So the first time it was Noah, and now we have Abram. And the next phase in this pattern, if it was going to follow the same way it was before the flood, the next phase after God chooses a man would be judgment. We actually don't get that right away here, but we do get it later on in the book of Genesis. So if we go over a couple of chapters to chapter 19, we would see the story of the judgment of Sodom. And God destroys Sodom because of their wickedness, very much like the flood. Just like during the flood, he saves one man out from the judgment. It's Lot and his family. And actually, right after the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a story of Lot and his daughters, very similar to the story of Noah and his sons, where there's this children disgracing their father, a very sad story. But there's a lot of similarities here. So we see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but there's a big difference, of course. Sodom and Gomorrah are just two cities, whereas the flood destroyed the entire world. So we are led to there's this expectation of coming judgment, but it doesn't come yet. And just like in the first judgment, you had to look to Noah to find the way of deliverance. Our attention is drawn to Abram. He is God's chosen man. He is going to be, of course, we know, the instrument through which God brings deliverance from judgment. But it's not yet completely spelled out in the book of Genesis how exactly that will happen. We get that finally with our Lord Jesus. But we do have the story of Abram. So let's start with the story of Abram now. That was the brief review of the first 11 chapters or so. So let's get started in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. Genesis 11, 27 says, "This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." That name, Haran, is repeated over and over again. Haran was the man who died before his father in Ur of the Chaldeans. And then Terah goes to the city of Haran. This is actually spelled differently, but it sounds similar. The city of Haran. So Abram is in a place of death. He is in a land of death, and God is going to call him out of that land. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Blessing and cursing is a theme in the book of Genesis, and here we hear these words again and again. I will bless you, bless you, bless you. And this is a promise from God to Abram. There's no conditions on it. God just meets him and says, "Go to the place I will show you, and I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you." And Abram, in verse 4 of chapter 12, departed. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he comes out in verse 5. It talks about how he brought all of his possessions. They came to the lands of Canaan. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. So Abram comes to this place, this terebinth tree of Moreh. But the Canaanites are still in the land. So the Lord has promised this land to Abram, but he's promised to make him a great nation, but he has no son. He does have Lot, so maybe if we were reading this for the first time, we might think maybe Lot is Abram's promised heir. Maybe Lot is the way that God will fulfill his promise to Abram. And then there's these Canaanites in the land. And in verse 7, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' He built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." And then he starts moving around. Verse 8, he moves to Bethel. And then in verse 9, he journeys to the south. And then in verse 10 of chapter 12, there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. So when God called Abram, he went out to the land of Canaan. He came to this terebinth tree of Moreh, and then he started journeying south. He comes first to Bethel, and then to the land of the south. And now he's finally going to go out of the promised land, the land that God had called him to, and into the land of Egypt. And in the land of Egypt, Abram makes some choices. Verse 11, it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." Notice Abram's concern here. It's all about himself. "That it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you." Abram is going to allow Sarai to be put in danger, to be eventually taken into Pharaoh's court, and just to preserve his own life. So this is another example of the broken family relationships, this broken marriage here. Abram is trying to come up with a scheme to protect himself at the cost of his wife's safety. So Abram's trying to protect himself, but as it turns out, God does a better job protecting him than he does at protecting himself. So it was, in verse 14, when Abram came into Egypt and the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful, the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. The woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. So Abram is benefiting from this this scheme that he's developed. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. In verse 13, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that they had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So Abram went down to this land of Egypt, and he tried to come up with these schemes to protect himself. And he is not relying in this particular story on the protection of God. And yet God is still with him, and God protects him. God sends these plagues and delivers Abram out from Egypt, just like one day his descendants would be delivered from the Egyptians with great plagues and would come out with great possessions. Abram also is beforehand tracing out that same kind of a story. God delivers him out of the land of Egypt. But we see in this story, Abram started out journeying out in faith. God told him, "Go to the place I will show you." He didn't even tell him where he was going, and Abraham went. So he started out in faith. And then he journeys further south, and he eventually comes to this land of Egypt, which is this place where he tries to rely on himself and on his own power and does not show faith in God. Now Abram is going to retrace his steps backwards and come back to where he came. So he started at the terebinth tree of Moreh, and then he went to Bethel, and then he went to the south, and then he went to Egypt. Now he's going to go from Egypt to the south, then he's going to go to Bethel, and then he's going to finally go back to a terebinth tree. Actually, this is a different one, the terebinth tree of Mamre. Mamre and Moreh sounds kind of similar, but they're different places. So Abram journeys. In verse 3, he goes, in verse 1, he goes to the south, and then in verse 3, he goes from the south to Bethel. And it emphasizes here, this is the place of the altar in verse 4 of chapter 13, the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So again, he's repeating some of the events. He called on the name of the Lord the last time on his journey downward. Lot also went with Abram and had flocks and herds and tents. The land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Abram's possessions have been mentioned a lot in these passages. He comes out of Haran with all of his possessions. He comes out of Egypt with all of his possessions. And now they've become a problem. They have too many possessions. Verse 7 of chapter 13, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the lands. And again, if we looked on the other side of this, We had that phrase, the Canaanites were in the land. This is repeated again here in the corresponding section as Abram makes his journey back. And now it's a problem. Because there's other people in the land, there's not enough space for Abram and Lot to be together. So in verse 8 of chapter 13, Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you go to the left, I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. In verse 13, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." So Abram and Lot part ways here, and now there's a problem. Lot could have been Abram's heir. He could have been the one through whom Abram would have, you know, descendants in some kind of legal or metaphorical sense. But now Lot is out of the picture. He's separated. So how is God going to fulfill his promise? And that's the question that we have. This is the story that doesn't fit into the pattern here. So we had the story of Abram going to Moreh, then Bethel, south Egypt, and then retracing his steps backwards. And a lot of the things that we read are repeats from what happened before. But this is the thing that is different. It kind of breaks the pattern a little bit. Lot separates from Abram. And I'm mentioning this because it will be important as we look at the broader story of Abram. So Lot separates from Abram. Then in chapter 14, we get the story of these four kings. So these kings come together, and they attack, and there's just this massive battle between all these political forces. Right? If you were reading a history textbook, this is the kind of stuff you would read about. It's the story of nations and powers and wars. But in the story of Genesis, this is just sort of a little minor incident. It's only important because of how Abram is involved in it. It's not that Abram is important because he was involved in this event. This event is only mentioned because of the way that Abram's involved in it. God's perspective is so different from the world's perspective. What is important to him is this seemingly insignificant man and his family. So these kings come together, they have their battle, and Sodom and Gomorrah are defeated, and everything is taken away. They also take Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. That's chapter 14, verse 11, verse 12. So, but that was their mistake. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son. Verse 13, "One who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre." So that was where he eventually came back to, the terebinth trees of Mamre. "The Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram." And when Abram hears about this, he takes his 318 men and his allies, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, and they chase after these four kings, which is a crazy thing to do. It's not like the kings were right there and Abram goes and tries to rescue Lot. He actually chases after this massive army with his tiny little band of men. It's almost funny. And he's really demonstrating his faith in God, that he is willing to go. And he attacks these kings, and he defeats them, and gets everything back. And really, again, if you were reading this for the first time, this is where you'd expect God's promise to be fulfilled. He's just defeated all of these kings. Abram could become the king of Canaan and become a great nation, you know, through this through conquest. But that's not what happens. And Abram, in verse 17, the king of Sodom goes out to meet him, that's Abram, in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And in this valley, Abram is going to meet two kings. In the king's valley, only one of them is going to be important. So the king of Sodom goes out to meet him after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blesses Abram. And Abram gives him a tithe. And then the king of Sodom, in verse 21, says to Abram, "Give me the persons to take the goods for yourself, But Abram rejects this. In verse 22, he said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And Abram is using the language of King Melchizedek here, the names that he used for God. The Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So Abram recognizes that what the king of Sodom has to offer is worthless. And he, again, demonstrates his faith. He is not looking to the king of Sodom. He's not looking to these political powers for anything. He's looking to God, not to them. He doesn't want anyone to be confused about where his trust lies. His trust is in the Lord. And God recognizes that. In chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. I am your reward. But there is a problem. Chapter 15, verse 2, But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir to my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Abram still doesn't have a child. He still doesn't have an heir. And God establishes this covenant with Abram in this chapter. He goes through this ritual. Sounds strange to us, but it was a ritual for making a covenant in the ancient world. Abram breaks these animals apart, and the Lord comes and passes through as a sign to seal the covenant. But he says something very strange. You know, he's reassuring Abram, but then in chapter 15, verse 13, he says, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Also, the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. So even though the Lord is encouraging Abram, he tells him that his descendants are going to be strangers in a land that's not theirs. This is repeated again and again about the patriarchs. They were strangers, foreigners. And he says that his descendants will be afflicted, which is strange. That's not the normal thing that you would expect a nation that has the favor of God, that they would be afflicted. That doesn't make any sense. And yet that's what God tells him. And then we get the story of Hagar and Ishmael. So in chapter 16, Sarah says to Abram, the Lord hasn't given me any children. And she gives him her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and he has a child by Hagar. But there is then conflict between Sarai and Hagar, and Abram says to Sarah that to do whatever she wants, and Sarai afflicts Hagar, says Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her presence. That's chapter 16, verse 6. So Hagar flees from Sarah, and then the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by a spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Actually, this says submit under her affliction. All right, so it's using the same word. Sarai afflicted her. God says, go back and be under her affliction. And he says, the angel of the Lord said to her in verse 10, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. The angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, which means God will hear, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are the God who sees, for she said, Have I also seen him who sees me? So in this story, we read about a woman who was afflicted, Hagar. She was oppressed by Sarai. And we see that God is concerned with her affliction. He sees what she's going through, and he gives her a blessing despite all of that. And in this passage, we get something very significant. There's a lot of naming in the book of Genesis. God is naming things. Adam names the animals. Adam names Eve. Right? There's always parents naming their children. There's God gives names to all of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Israel. He gives a name to Sarah. He gives the name to Ishmael here. But there's only one place that I found where someone names God, and that's Hagar in this verse, chapter 16, verse 3. She names God, "You are the God who sees." And she says, "Have I also seen him who sees me?" The God who sees. So that is the name that is given to God, and it's given to God by someone who is insignificant from the world's perspective, someone who is afflicted. And so we see the heart of God here. We also see Abram's lack of faith again. So just like before when he went down to Egypt, now he is trying to solve things using his own plan. It's causing problems in his marriage again. Again, Hagar is from Egypt, so there's a connection there to what Abram was doing down in Egypt. But to we read at the very end of this chapter, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. That's 10 years after, or 11 years after he left the land of Canaan. It's been a long time. Abram has been waiting and waiting, and we see here that he tries to solve things his own way. We're running out of time here, but if we were to continue, we would see now everything is going to get repeated backwards. So it's kind of like when Abram was going down to Egypt, he went through all these places, he went to Egypt, and then he went, retraced his path backwards until he got back to where he came. Now all these stories are going to repeat to us backwards. So the center of the story is Abram's failure, in a sense, his lack of faith. Then we get, in chapter 17, God again confirms his covenant with Abram, just like in chapter 15, with a sign. This is the sign of circumcision. Then after that, so in chapter 14, we had the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abram, Lot is almost caught up in that, but Abram saves them. In chapters 18 and 19, we again get the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, this time by the hands of God. And Lot, Abram again intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, so he attempts to save them, but there aren't even 10 righteous people in the city. God brings out Lot, though, and remembers Abram and protects Lot. And then after this, if we skip a few more chapters to chapter 22, we get the conclusion of this arc that it's called the Abraham cycle, where Abram returns to the place spiritually that he began. In chapter 22, God tells Abram, he calls to him and says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah." He actually says, he uses the some wordplay here. He says in Hebrew, well, in English, he says, "Get yourself," or and in Hebrew, it's lech lecha. It's the same word he used when he was calling Abram out of the land of Ur to go to Canaan. And again, he says, "To the place where I will tell you," in 22, verse 2. Just like he said before, "To the place where I will show you." Abram again goes, not knowing where he's going. He's going to the land of Moriah. So he's finally completing his journey, returning to... he started out at the terebinth tree of Moreh, and now he's going to the land of Moriah. There's some wordplay here. And Abram plays out his faith by being prepared to sacrifice his only son. Now, he knows that this is the son of the promise. If we had kept going through the story, we would have seen Abraham waited, I think it was 20 years for Isaac to be born, 25 years, something like that. And even when it seemed impossible, God came through and provided the son. And Paul, of course, would say of this story, Abram must have concluded that God would have raised Isaac from the dead because God had promised him, "Through Isaac, your seed will be called." So Abram trusts God. He comes and is ready to offer his only son in the land of Moriah. So his journey begins and ends with faith. And even though there's ups and downs, right, there's times when he trusts in himself, when his relationships are broken as a result of that, but he also has times of his trust in God. And through all of that, God brings him the trials, in a sense, get harder and harder, right, until we get to that chapter 22. But God brings him through it all, and Abram's faith in God just grows and grows as he sees God come through time and time again. So let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the stories in your word that you have given to us about your love for us. I thank you that you called us like you called Abram, and that you accept our faith even though we constantly have moments of doubt and failure when we rely on ourselves. So please help us to always rely on you. We know that the one who didn't withhold his only son will be faithful to bring us through to the end, through all of the trials that we go through. I thank you that we know that you will bring your work to completion. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.